thinking, but one day he ran to us. You just think about that parable over in Gospel of Luke chapter 15, where the shepherd had left the 99 sheep in the field and went after that one. And how that shepherd had went. He didn't just go look a little way. He went through the briars and the thickets. He probably went through dangerous places until he found the one that was lost. Did you ever put yourself in that sheep's place? That's what he done for you. He searched for you until he found you. You didn't search for him. He searched for you. We worship an awesome God. A God of the greatest mercy that we can't even understand. But it's an honor and pleasure to try to serve him in this life. I want to say to everybody before we get started in our Torah portion, it starts in chapter 44 of the book of Genesis in verse 18. And I appreciate Jolene taking the Torah portion last week, and I thought she'd done a wonderful job and really kind of helped set up what I want to teach to you today. We don't miss very often. Didn't get to come last week. As I told you, we were celebrating our anniversary, and I don't like not being here, but sometimes you need a little bit of time off. And I got something coming up that I need to tell everybody about that I may miss one Saturday. I'm not sure. Should be getting a call from a surgeon this week. I've got to have a bad hernia fixed. The doctor told me this week I can't let it go any longer. It's been giving me problems now for a good while. And the pain has gotten really, really bad. And so they're probably going to call me about Tuesday and set it up. Maybe next Saturday I'm not here. Maybe the next. I'm not really sure. Just pray that God will get us back on our feet as quick as he can. All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis, chapter number 44. And we'll begin reading in this Torah portion that's, like I said a while ago, this is one of my favorites. I say that a lot. But this one is just one of those very, very powerful Torah portions, but never as much as it is this year. I've got this sense that we're going to see a lot of things take place. And that's why I harp on trying to love each other and to love everybody like we're supposed to and express the love of God. Because I believe this year we're going to see a lot of changes. If we follow the pattern, and Scripture tells us that's what we're going to do. You know, we're going to follow the pattern of our forefathers. And I believe that God has hidden things and put them in types and shadows so that he could reveal them to us when other people, you know, don't even see it. And I honestly believe that the Lord's trying to show us something in this Torah portion because this kind of fits in with the world today. Now, if you remember last week in the Torah portion, Joseph had done something that seemed so strange in that he had told his servant after he had filled the brothers' sacks with grain for them to take back to their families in Canaan so they could survive. He also told the servant to hide his cup in Benjamin's sack. Now, it's very important that you keep up with the Torah portions because they're not some separate issues. They build off of each other. This almost seems like a mean, practical joke that Joseph has pulled. But I believe to set this up in this understanding, you need to understand that Joseph is a type and a shadow, not only of Yeshua, but a type and shadow of his bondservants in the last days. Now, I mean by that this. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Yeah, he was a wonderful man. He was a type of the Messiah, but he was also a flesh and blood man. Could I ask you how your emotions would be toward other people who had sold you, your own family had sold you into slavery? You would have had to think about that. You would have had to experience emotions from an ordeal like that. Joseph had spent 17 years in prison. Now, I know things were up and down, but if you were Joseph, would you have at some point asked God, well, why is all this happening? And would you have, Joseph, been bitter? One of the most amazing things about this chapter, this Torah portion, is the fact that Joseph, as soon as he reveals himself to his brothers, tells them You might have meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. You wasn't actually the ones that sent me to Egypt. It was God that sent me to Egypt. Had Joseph not had a clear understanding and it led him from the Holy Spirit, he could have never expressed the love that he expresses in this Torah portion. He was there to be the utensil of God, if you will, when the time came. And he was there in a loving fashion. He'd done some things that's kind of hard to understand. But I am convinced that Joseph done everything he done by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Even this thing about putting Joseph's cup in Benjamin's sack. That was led by God. It was orchestrated by God. Every event that's taking place was orchestrated by God. The dreams that Pharaoh had, orchestrated by God. For what purpose? For saving much people alive. That was the whole purpose. Do you think that God is doing anything different today? I believe that God is orchestrating what we call the Messianic movement, the Hebrew roots movement, whatever term you want to put on it. I believe that God is orchestrating this in order to save much people alive for the coming tribulation. I believe that with all my soul. And I believe this Torah portion represents a time in history when we're going to follow this pattern. I want you to notice where this starts in verse 18. Then Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. This is Judah. And he's come because they have been caught. Now, Judah's the one that said, you know, whoever is caught with this cup, let them die. Because there's just no way that we had anything to do with stealing your cup. He thought he knew something he didn't know, didn't he? Do you know that's the way religious people are today? They think they know something that they don't actually know. I think it's kind of ironic that every time the New Covenant Church has communion, they're looking at Joseph's cup. Every time we have Passover, when we have the four cups, the third cup, the cup of redemption, that's Joseph's cup. Isn't it ironic that Judaism and Christianity is so far apart, and yet both of them have Yeshua's cup and neither one knows it? Neither one understands it. That's so ironic to me. And there's still this great separation. If you would, hold your place there. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 28. I want to show you something I'm looking forward to. Isaiah, the 28th chapter. And I'll be looking at see the verse. Isaiah chapter 28. No wonder I'm not getting it. It's in chapter 11. Chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Starts in verse 11. Now, these verses I'm about to read to you is called, in their context, the restored remnant. Listen very carefully. I believe this year could be when God reveals to this earth that he has put the two sticks back together. That doesn't mean that we went through the tribulation. But I believe the two sticks of Ezekiel chapter 37 could very well be this year when it takes place. At least they'll ask, what do these sticks mean? So in verse 11 it says, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pethros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. Boy, I'm looking forward to that day. And I'm telling you, I believe that this could happen. Something could happen this year that would cause this. How many of you have you heard, as you're turning back to Genesis chapter 44, how many of you heard on the news, and they've mentioned this several times, and it seems like people don't pay any attention to it, Obama has almost in essence took an oath that the Palestinian problem would be fixed within the first 4 years, which I believe would be the only time of his presidency. I may be wrong about that. No, it don't really matter. But he said this issue of the two states will be solved. Folks, there's only one more year left of his presidency, right? And they're dealing with something, this separation of the land, that has to do with this Torah portion. Judah becomes the firstborn of the family in this Torah portion. It's not been decided yet, but it is at this point. Judah becomes the fourthborn son, becomes the firstborn, because he stands surety for the life of Benjamin. Remember last week when he promised his father Jacob that he would give his life for Benjamin's life? Well, Benjamin's been caught now with his cup. And Judah comes in verse 18, and he makes this speech. He asks him in verse 18, you know, could he speak to him? Then in verse 19 he says, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother's dead. So he's left alone of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." Now, I forgot to mention this, but from the time I started reading, he's mentioned the father twice already. Before I finish reading these verses right here and this speech that Judah is giving to Joseph, he will mention the father 15 times. And his appeal is not made on legal matters. His appeal is not made to Joseph on some technicality. His appeal is made known to Joseph for the sake of the father. You see, if this two-house thing ever comes together, it's going to be for the sake of the father. You remember the subject of love that I've been talking about so much? We're going to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love our brother as ourselves. God is orchestrating that in the world today. Now, you may not understand it. It may look as odd as this story with Joseph. In verse 21, he goes on to say, "Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But he said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die." Now, don't forget that. Do you remember Jacob told him that they couldn't take Joseph down? Why? He said, "If I lose him, I'll die." That's very, very important for you to understand. He says, "If I lose Benjamin, I will die." Well, I mean, just because he lost a son don't mean he'll die, because he's already lost Joseph as far as he knows, and he didn't die. Seemed like it almost killed him, but he's telling him now if he loses Benjamin, he will die. There's a great type and shadow going on here. Let me put it in these words. If I lose Benjamin, I can no longer be the father. I will cease to be the father if I lose Benjamin. And so Judah makes this promise. Judah is the southern kingdom. Judah is the one that's in control of Israel today. Now, if you got that in your mind, let's read on. Verse 23. "You said to your servant, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father. We told him the words of my Lord, our father, said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is not with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. For your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. And I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol and sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servant will bring down gray hair of our servant, our father, down to Sheol and sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad to a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up to with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For I fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. 15 times he pleads for the sake of the father. Folks, that's coming. I don't know how God's going to do it. But there is both Jew and Ephraim that love God. They love the father. Now, everybody that's in Israel today, every Jew is not somebody that loves the father. They're not. But there's many that do. There's many that truly have a love for the father. That's the remnant. You remember what Paul said over in the book of Romans in chapter 9? Everybody that's Israel is not Israel. Everybody that comes to the seed of Jacob is not Israel. And the seed of Abraham is not Israel. Well, that's strange, isn't it? But he's doing this for the sake of the father. Because if he loses Benjamin, he will die. Many people don't ever even take the time to look at the land that God gave to the sons of Israel, the tribes of Israel, when they went into the promised land. The land that was called the land of Benjamin is just north of the land called Judah. As a matter of fact, the Temple Mount, half of it is in the land of Judah, half of it is in the land of Benjamin. As a matter of fact, where the Holy of Holies would have been on the Temple Mount would have been in the land of Benjamin. You do realize that in our day, in our generation, the land that they're wanting to give to the Palestinians is the land of Benjamin. Think about that. Judah has made a promise. For the sake of Benjamin, he would give his life. For the sake of the father, he would give his life. And yet Judah today is trying to give up the land. Not all of them, because some of them love the Lord. They'll never be willing to do it. But the truth is, this is a type and shadow of the day that you and I live in. It's when the land of Benjamin is in danger of being taken away. If that happens, according to the prophecies, God would have to cease being God. Because he promised that could never happen. Oh, I know the world's pushing it. And the United Nations probably this year sometime will come along and say it has to happen, the dividing of the land, the two-state solution. I know it's coming. It almost came here a few months ago. They're kind of postponed it, but I kind of believe this year it will be pushed through. And when it does, either God ceases to be God or he deals with this situation. It's very interesting that in the first verse of chapter 45, it says, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. Now, Joseph is a type and shadow of the Messiah. He's a type of Yeshua himself. And he's overwhelmed that Judah, his brother, has come to this place. His heart repentance has been revealed in that he's willing to give his life for the sake of the Father. Don't you think that Yeshua is going to be happy when Judah, you know, the branches that were cut off, comes to the place to where they're, for the sake of the Father, they're willing to do what the Scriptures actually teach? And so he tells them to go out and be by himself. Look at verse 2. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Over in the book of Zechariah, he said, in that day they'll look upon him whom they pierced, and they're going to realize it was Yeshua. They thought they were rid of Yeshua. They thought he was dead and in the grave. The disciples stole him away, and their religion teaches that that was just a false thing. But one day our brother Judah is going to see him coming in the clouds with great glory, and they're going to ask him, where did you get those nail prints in your hands? And he'll say, in the house of my friends. And they're going to realize that it was their brother, Yeshua. It came as a surprise to them. These men thought they were rid of Joseph. They had no idea that he rose in the ranks to the second strongest man on planet Earth at the time. Yeshua is seated at the right hand of the Father today. He's about to be revealed. It would not surprise me. Look in verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which will neither be plowing nor harvesting. So it was in the second year of the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, if you will. I believe that we're there. I believe that we're in the time of Jacob's trouble. We're in that generation that's going to see that end. And we know the Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years, and the first 3.5 years is only setting these things up. But if this runs true, and we're kind of correct on this, let's say this is 2012, if we're just looking at a Gregorian calendar. But it kind of dawned on me today that if you do the gematria on 2012, you get the number 5, don't you? Well, that's interesting that every time that we look at Joseph, he's always associated with the numbers 2 and 5. 2 and 5. Everything seems to be pointing toward 2012 on God doing something that will reveal him to our brethren. Not only, I believe, to our brother Judah, but to our new covenant brethren who has been disregarding the commandments. I believe that God has been preparing us, and whether you're ready or not, it's coming. And if God has chosen you to be one of those that is going to be used of him, we have to be able to give whatever we have. Joseph followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's expressing love. He said, don't want you to be grieved about what you've done. I want you to realize this is something God done. How many of you, since you come in the Hebrew roots of your faith, have been greatly offended by some family members and by friends? You got to put that in the past. It's going to be hard. Because when this thing happens, and it could happen this year, the very good sign that this could actually be the year, that we're already 2 years into Jacob's 7 years of trouble, and we're headed very soon toward the Great Tribulation. If they come up and make a state, wouldn't it be reasonable for them to divide the Temple Mount and share that? Wouldn't it be reasonable for an altar to go back up so the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about could happen? All the events that's taking place in our world today indicates that we could be in the second year of the 7 years of what's known as Jacob's trouble. And it's for the sake of the Father that Judah is going to come and we're going to be reunited. You see, there are some people who truly love God in this world, in both houses. And they're coming closer and closer together. I don't know if any of y'all remember when Eleazar Brown came to our congregation. He works for the governor of Samaria. And he made one of the most interesting statements to me that I have ever heard. He said, those Jewish people in Samaria have come to realize that they could not trust governments of the world. He said they'd realized that they couldn't come to trust just so-called friends. But they had come to trust those who truly, not those who just make a profession, but those who truly love God. Now, they don't accept us as a brother yet. They don't understand that yet. But there are strange things going on in this world today. And I believe God is getting ready to use us, and He's getting ready to show us here that He's trying to say, look, this thing is going to happen. Let me read some more right quickly. Let me start in verse 4 again. So then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Remember when I talked about a greater exodus a while ago? If you read the Haftor portion in Ezekiel chapter 37, you know that this is talking about when the two houses come back together. And it's never, since the time of Constantine, been this close to coming back together. We've been getting farther and farther and farther apart until just the last few years, and Judah and Ephraim is finally coming back together. Verse 8 says, now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt, or made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. One thing I want every person that's a Hebrew roots believer to listen to me tonight. Don't get caught up in this survivalist mentality that there's so much of in the Hebrew roots movement. Yeshua, Joseph here, who's a type of Yeshua, was the one that laid up everything to take care of them. I'm not saying be silly and, you know, don't save, don't store food up. You know, there might be a disaster or whatever, but you're not going to save up enough to get through the tribulation. He has laid it up. Learn how to trust Him with this. God is orchestrating this, and God is prepared to take care of me and you through the great tribulation. What He wants us to do is to express love toward our brethren. All right, look at verse 10. He said, you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. Therefore, I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Folks, how many of you realize that this is coming up in election year, and just from experience, you know they try to keep propping everything up. And the news media is trying to make you think that you ought to feel real secure because the stock market finally come out and made 5.5% this year. And they're trying to get consumer confidence up in every way we can. But folks, this world's economy still is in terrible shape. Most economists today are talking about the euro is about to collapse, and if it does, it's going to collapse the whole world. It doesn't have to be the U.S. dollar that makes it tumble, but it's going to tumble. Things are not as well as people want to think. How many of you can run out and get the job of your choice now? If you've been out of job, how many can run out and get a job? They talk about the unemployment rate dropping because there's so many people that's been on unemployment now that can't even get, you know, they've given up. They're not on the unemployment ranks or anything. They're just giving completely up. Look what verse 12 says. Behold, your eyes see and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all the splendor in Egypt, or all of my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all of his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Isn't that amazing how that God can orchestrate things and move on this man Pharaoh's heart and cause all this to happen? You know the people in Egypt are still having a tough time, don't you? If you read the Torah portion, you know they come to Joseph and say, look, you know, we got to have food, and they spend all their money. We'll read it here in a minute. The next year they come back and they've spent all their money and they said, well, you know, we'll give you all of our animals. That was their security. That was really what made them the middle class, if you will. They gave all that up and all they had was their land, and they're still, they're going through this great drought, and the next year they come back and say, well, we don't have anything left but our land and ourselves, and for food we're going to give that to you. Do you not realize that that's taking place right in front of our eyes today, the way the situation in the world is getting? People is giving up more and more of their rights for this so-called security that the government can provide, and he cannot provide security. But God's going to make a difference in his people. Somehow God's going to provide for his people just like he did here. Right? Look at verse 19. Now your order, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave 10 changes of garments. He gave them changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. I'd like to be able to get into all the kind of gematria stuff here, but I want to skip over this to verse 23. He said, to his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread, and sustenance for his father on the journey. How many tribes is in the northern kingdom? 10 tribes. Why does God keep bringing this up? Why is he associating the numbers 2 and 5 with Joseph? And everywhere you look, 2 and 5 is in here. I'm not pointing them all out to you, but if you'll read this, 2 and 5 just keeps popping up everywhere. Well, there could be a reason. Look at verse 24. And so he sent his brothers away, and as he departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. That's interesting, isn't it? That is exactly what God wants us to do now. We're entering into that time that, darling, we better quit quarreling and we better go to loving each other. Do I think for one minute, do you think I'm gullible enough to believe that I'm going to change the Messianic believers and the Holy Namers and, you know, all these other different types of belief that we're seeing division over? I'm not going to change that. But what will change them is we love them anyway. Won't it? It will change them. It literally will change people if we'll quit this quarreling. It's not worth anything anyway. Do we think that we have to be the guardians over everything? Do you think that God does not have a way of removing the rebels? I think he does. I don't think I have to worry about that. I mean, all we have to do is just keep on loving each other. Look at verse 26. 25, I'm sorry. Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob and told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. And when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he was saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. All that's very interesting. But we've been associated with 2 and 5. Something is finally going to bring the family to see Joseph so that it can be revealed. Would you hold your place? Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 6. Gospel of John, chapter number 6. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, after these things, Yeshua went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Yeshua went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Yeshua, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intended to do. Do you not think that you're going to be tested if you're a disciple of Yeshua? What's he going to do? Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And literally, can you imagine these mortal men looking at this crowd? There's 5,000 men besides the women and children. So there's like 20,000 people to feed. Verse 8, he says, and one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Now do you get the connection of the 2 and 5? What's he doing way back here, associating Joseph with the number 2 and 5 always? He's associating him with Yeshua feeding the 5,000 with what? 5 loaves, 2 fishes. So in verse 9 again, he says, there is a lad here, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but what are these for so many people? Yeshua said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Yeshua then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fishes as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gathered up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. And so they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over those who had been eaten. Don't you realize that that's where he's taking us back to? Is the 12 tribes? What's going to happen when Ephraim and Judah comes back together? When the 2 sticks come back together, there's going to be 12 tribes of the remnant left over. It's going to happen, folks. It's going to happen in our day. I wish I had more time to spend with this, but there's something back in the Torah portion I want to deal with tonight before we leave. Torah portion is something you have to continue to study all week. But go with me to chapter 46, Genesis chapter 46. There's something hidden here that I believe that the Lord hid here that's a very, very special thing that he's been showing me now for several months. Verse 1 says, so Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba. He stops at Beersheba. Remember what Beersheba means. It means oath of the 7 wells. Oath that Abraham made with Abimelech. Remember when he brought the 7 ewe lambs? It was a place where Abraham in his old age finally come to the place to where he absolutely trusted God with all his heart, mind, and soul. Something very significant for you and I. Every time this word Beersheba comes up and the patriarchs are at Beersheba, God is trying to remind us of an oath that our father Abraham took. And in the context of what he said, and yes, it takes a little study, but Abraham had literally come to the place. Because he never tells that lie again about Sarah being his sister. He finally trusts God in everything. He had to. Sarah's about to die now. But it's Beersheba that he stops at. And he says there he offered sacrifices to God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I'm God, the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Now, here's something in verse 4 I don't want you to miss. Who's talking here? Yahweh himself. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. Tells him everything. He said, you're going to die while you're down there. Your son Joseph will close your eyes. At least I'm going to go down there with you. And I will surely also bring you up again. Very interesting. So I just want you to kind of keep this in mind. He's at Beersheba. He's come to that place to where I think that he is now. Did you know that Abraham made that oath there? That Isaac come and made that oath there. At the same place called Beersheba. And I believe that the concept and the idea that they got from that was, from this place, Beersheba, was to trust God with everything that you had. Please listen to me. We're coming up on a time real, real soon when we're going to have to trust God just like that 7-fold oath that Abraham made. We're going to have to trust God just like that. Now, if you'll hold your place and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13, for those that I hadn't showed this, and I'll probably continue showing them because I believe it's that important. In Deuteronomy chapter number 13, if you study Torah, you know that that's the chapter that God wants to show us how to tell who's a false prophet. God said, if you want to know who a false prophet is, this is the way you do it. Verse 1, he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder. Do you think there's going to be anybody like that during the Great Tribulation? Well, there's going to be one called the Antichrist. But worse than that, there's going to be one called the false prophet, a religious leader. And he's going to be able to call fire down from heaven. Now, he's a false prophet, but he's going to have these abilities. And he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you've not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. I don't care what people are telling me today. I don't care who the religious leader is that's telling me. If it's contrary to the teachings of Torah, it's not coming from God. It's a false prophet. Do a lot of people realize they're false prophets? No. I don't think they have a clue. I don't think anybody sets out to be a false prophet. Do you? But I believe religious teaching that's lies, that's been passed down to them and passed down to us, they're still false prophets. But God said it doesn't matter if they want you to serve a god or gods that's not taught from the Torah, stay away from it. But now look at verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. We're going to be tested. We're going to be tested in the tribulation. He said he's testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's one thing of what he says. And you and with all your soul, you shall follow the Lord your God. That's two. And fear him, that's three. You shall keep his commandments, that's four. Listen to his voice, five. Serve him, six. Cling to him, seven. Those are the seven things that really illustrate that covenant of Beersheba. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob come to trust God with all their heart, mind, and soul. I believe that Jacob wanted to go down and see his son. But can you imagine what must have been going on in Jacob's mind and heart? He stopped at Beersheba. They were on their way to Egypt, but he stopped at Beersheba. And God's going to have to convince him to go on. Now, he's got great hopes of seeing his son Joseph. But it takes God to convince him to go on. Finally, God tells him he'll go with him. Even though he's going to die there, he'll go down with him, and he'll come back out with him. That's interesting. Now, let's go to verse 5 of Genesis chapter 46. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives and the wagons, which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all of his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. You can go to listening very carefully now. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Then this is a strange place to give a genealogy here. And he's going to list Jacob and his sons. Notice what he said. Now this is verse 8. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Then he gives Reuben. If you're counting, you can write this down. Reuben is one. And then he gives his name of his children. The sons of Reuben, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. He has four sons, but count Reuben, that's five. Write that down. Do a little math here tonight. Verse 10 says, and the sons of Simeon, Yamil, Yamin, Ohad, and Yakin, Zohar, Shaul, and the son of a Canaanite woman. Okay, these are his children. There's six of them, counting Simeon, that's seven. So there's five and seven. We're going to have to add those together in a little bit. Then in verse 11, it says the sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, Merari. He had three sons, so counting Levi, that's four. Then verse 12 says, the sons of Judah, Er and Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. All right? If you count that up, and you take away the ones that died, there's still five sons, some of them's grandsons, but they're descendants of him, and Judah, which makes six. So now we're adding 5, 7, 4, and 6 so far. Verse 13. The sons of Issachar, Tola and Puvah, and Eob, and Shimron. So there's three sons, and Issachar makes four. We're going to add that to the list. Then verse 14. The sons of Zebulun, Zered, Elon, and Jehiel. Three sons, and Zebulun makes four, so we're going to add that to the list. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. Somebody add those up. You add the daughter Dinah with the list that you've got. Who add them up? How many we got? You think you're doing the math wrong because it comes up 32, don't it? I don't care how you count it, there's just 32. Have we found a mistake in Scripture? Add them all you want to. You're going to come up with 32. I've added these many, many times. God said there's 33. Or at least the Scripture says you're 33. But when we add them up, there's only 32. We'll come back to this in a minute. Look at verse 16. The sons of Gad, Ziphon, Haggi, Sunai, Esbon, Eri, and Arodai, and Arai. Okay, we've got eight there, counting Gad. So write that number eight down. Then we come to sons of Asher in verse 17. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Berah, and their sister Zerah. And the sons of Berah, Heber, and Malchiel. All right, before we go on, these are the sons of Asher. And you come up with the number 8 again, right? Adding Asher with them, there's 8. So we got 8 and 8 is 16. So verse 18 says, these are the sons of Zilpha, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob 16 persons. That one come up right, didn't it? But now this deal with Leah, I don't care how many times you add it, it's still just going to come up to 32. Even though the Scripture says it was 33. Verse 19. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. All right, how many we got there? Very easy. There's two sons and Joseph. There's just three. So that one's correct. Then verse 21. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gier, Naaman, Ehi, and Rosh, Mupin, and Hupin, and Arad. Benjamin been busy. He got 10 sons. He's the youngest one, but he got 10 sons. So there's 11 altogether. So if we add the 11 and the 3 together, these are the sons of Rachel, we got 11. So in verse 22 says, these are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. Our math comes up correct. But we still got that problem with Leah back there. Says 33, but all you can come up with is 32. It gets worse. Look at verse 23. The sons of Dan, Husham, So he only had one, so that's just him and the one son, that's two. The sons of Naphtali, he gives their name, I won't read all the names, but he has four, counting him as five, so we come up with seven. Five and two is seven. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob, were seven persons in all. Well, So far, everything adds up except that deal with Leah. Verse 26 says, "And all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all." Now, because that mistake's back there, that don't work out. Just doesn't work out. But let me read just a little farther. Verse 27. "And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. And all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Let's back up now to verse 26. "All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons. We've got Joseph and his two sons down there. If we add 66, take the scriptures, what he says, 66 and 3 is 69, right? We still got that one missing back here with Leah. I don't care how many times you add it, you're going to come up with 69 because you added Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. But verse 27 says, "And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. How do you get 70? It don't add up. Now there's a good Jewish answer for this, okay? And there's some validity to it. Hold your place and go with me to Exodus chapter 1, I believe it is. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, and Gad, and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number." Well, that's what it said back there, right? And no matter how many times we add it up, there's just 69. Look down chapter 2 of Exodus in verse 1. "Now a man from the house of Levi." Now, this is going to be Moses and Aaron and Miriam's father, okay? "Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi." Do you remember reading anything back here in verse 11 of chapter 46? "The sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, Merari." Why was the daughter not mentioned? If Levi had a daughter that later on one of his grandsons married, why didn't he mention it? See, the Jewish answer is, the sages say that she was the seed of Jacob, but she wasn't born until they got into Egypt. So there could be 69. There actually was, but the Bible said there were 70. Where do we answer that? How in the world do we add and add? I don't know, no matter how you add this up. And I know that, you know, math's not perfect, but this is something simple. It should add up to be 70 in the end. Go back with me to chapter 46, verse 2. "God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I'll go down with you to Egypt, and I'll also surely bring you up again." What most people don't understand, that's the 70th person. You remember how he would list some of Jacob's grandsons as being his sons? They were his descendants, direct seed of Jacob. Guess what Yeshua was? A direct descendant of Jacob through the family of Perez, his grandson. It was Yeshua that was speaking to Jacob and said, I'm God. You go on down to Egypt. I'll go down with you and I'll bring you up again. I'll come out with you. You remember what Moses said when he stood at the Red Sea and everybody was terrified because Pharaoh's army was coming down upon them? Moses says, stand still and see what? He said, stand still and see the Yeshua of the Lord. The very word in Hebrew for salvation is Yeshua. So Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Yeshua was right there to open the waters. Isn't it interesting that God, even when math don't look like it works out and it don't make sense, if you look at it through God's eyes, it does. I've got something real interesting to show you before we get too much farther. Hold your place. Go with me to Acts chapter 7. I try to tell this every year. Sometimes I miss it, but I always thought this was real, real interesting in Acts chapter 7. Start in verse 11. Now, famine came over all Egypt and Canaan. You see, that famine was a worldwide famine. At least the whole known world that we know it. And there's a lot of scientific evidence today that says about that time in history, there was a famine all over the whole earth. But verse 11 says, now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Well, this is about our Torah portion, right? And Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Isn't that interesting? We thought they made a mistake back there in the Old Testament when it said 70 when we could only count 69, but finally we see that. But you know the Jews for Judaism has had a reward for this for several years now. If you can show them, and see, they want to make fun of the New Testament and say, oh, see, they don't know what they're talking about. There was only 70 persons that the Torah says that went down. And so we'll give anybody $10,000 to explain this. As soon as they recognize Yeshua as the Savior, I want them to give me the $10,000 because I can explain this. Look at it. Verse 14. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Now, all we could count before was Jacob's seed, right? Now we can count Jacob and his seed. But now we can count his relatives, and surely his wives can be counted as relatives, right? So that's what we're counting now. Got a problem. If we count Jacob, that's 71. If we count Leah, that's 72. Can't count Rachel because she's dead. She didn't go down to Egypt. If we can't count Zilpha and Bilhah, it's only 73. Wasn't it? That had to be Yeshua that went down with him and come up, didn't it? In order to make 75, because neither one of them is wrong. Scripture's not wrong. We just have a misunderstanding of what's right and wrong. It's sad that both houses of Israel today, both Judah and Ephraim, both Judaism and the church today, are wrong about so many things, and yet it's right in front of us all the time if we just take a look at it. Go back with me now to Genesis, chapter 46. Verse 28. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I've seen your face, that you're still alive. And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls to you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now. That's always interested me. Why is Joseph, he tells them, you know, they're shepherds, but why is he telling them to tell Pharaoh that they're keepers of livestock? You've got to remember the polytheism that Egypt is in. And one of the greatest things that that they hate, they think that anybody that's a shepherd is an abomination. Do you realize that that's exactly what people think about you today? If you're a true shepherd of God, they think you're an abomination. Simply doing the things that we do today. We're trying to keep the commandments of God. God said in Matthew chapter 5, if we keep the commandments and teach other men to keep the commandments, we'll be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But our brethren here says that if we keep the commandments, that we're committing an abomination, trying to get saved by keeping the law. They really don't know what they're talking about, do they? But we've got to be strong. We've got to go on anyway. He tells them in verse 34, you shall say to your servants, you have been keepers of livestock from your youth until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Let me tell you something, folks. God's going to take care of us. There's a lot of fears left in us. Fear is something that we're going to have to really deal with. It's a subject just like love that I don't think we really understand very well. But fear is something we're going to have to overcome. Did you notice there in verse 28 that he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way to Goshen? And then verse 29 says, Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I've seen your face, that you're still alive. Joseph had prepared this place. Joseph had prepared this place to be a blessing to them. In closing, and we don't have time for everything tonight, but in closing, go with me to the book of Hosea, chapter number 2. Hosea, chapter number 2. If you can find the book of Daniel, it's the next book over toward the New Testament. Hosea chapter 2, I'm going to look at verse 14. It says, therefore, behold, I will lure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I'll give her the vineyard from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she'll sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Folks, that's a promise to the restored two houses of Israel. He's going to bring us through the tribulation, and it's going to seem a pleasure. You know why it's going to seem a pleasure, even as tough as it's going to be? Because there he's going to take all the abominations away from us. There he's going to take all the idolatry out of us. In verse 14 again, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I'll give her the vineyards from there and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Do you know that the valley of Achor is only mentioned twice in Scripture? Do you know where it's mentioned the first time? You remember a man by the name of Achan? He was part of the battle that went up to the little place called Ai, where Israel was so soundly defeated before their enemies. They didn't know what was wrong. Well, Joshua got on his face and went to pray, and God said, it's not time to pray. It's time to take care of the sin that's in the camp. What God revealed to Joshua was that there was somebody that was in the camp, even somebody that was in the army, that had violated God's commandment at Jericho. They had taken some things that were banned by God. I guess he thought it was okay. He took some gold, some silver, and a Babylonian garment. I always thought that was so strange. Why would he take this Babylonian garment? Folks, if you will remember, those folks had been wearing the same clothes for 40 years. If you're wearing a Babylonian garment, don't you think somebody'd notice? Wouldn't you? I mean, folks, that'd be like an Armani suit. Somebody would have noticed, but he stole it anyway. He hid it under his tent. Well, you remember the story. God told him to do something about the sin of the camp, and so he went through and asked every one of the tribes. And finally, in the tribe of Judah, this man Achan finally confesses. But it was too late. He confessed too late. He went to the leaders of the tribes. Why didn't he confess then? I mean, surely he's thinking they're getting close to finding me out. But he didn't. He finally got down to Achan's family before he confessed. He went through the different families of the tribe of Judah and got down to Achan's family, and he finally confessed, but it was too late. Everybody in his family was stoned to death because of that. That's the only other place that the Valley of Achor is mentioned. That's where it happened. God says that place of dealing with our sins is going to be the happiest place that we've ever been in our life. When God finally takes this abomination, go with me to Ezekiel in chapter 37. And let's look at that right quickly and then we'll go home. This started in verse 15, but I'm not going to start there. Let me start in verse 20. It says, the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land. See why I'm so happy about Israel, you know, the two tribes, Judah and Ephraim. No longer will Ephraim be jealous of Judah, and there is jealousy. There really is. And no longer will Judah vex Ephraim. It says in verse 22, I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be for all of them, and they'll no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Look at verse 23. And they'll no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they'll be my people, and I'll be their God. Now, you know, I have never, ever been ashamed to call him my God. Have you? I know some people tell me they're believers that are ashamed to even talk about him in public, but I've never been ashamed of my God. But the amazing thing is, as sorry as we've been, he's never been ashamed of us, and he's going to fix it so we don't have to be. He's going to take all this old junk out of us, this hatred, envy, and bitterness, and all those things out of us. So why don't we learn how to love each other now? Why don't we learn to be like Joseph? Yeah, you might have went through some hard things in life, but why don't you resolve in your heart for this coming year, even if it is a false new year, why don't you resolve in your heart to realize that wherever you're at in life right now, God has brought you there for one purpose. And that purpose is so much people could be saved alive. Folks, tribulation's coming. It could literally be 2012 when Yeshua is revealed. You know what the horrible thing about that is? It's probably not real long after that that we see the judgment of God on the house of God. That'll come real soon after that. How soon, I don't know exactly, but I believe it'll be just a matter of months or maybe a year until we see the judgment of God on the house of God. And we're going to see a lot of believers that, you know, have made professions, and they're going to die without a chance in their life of honoring God. Now they're going to stand before God and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out devils in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you that disregarded the commandments. You that said you didn't have to keep the commandments and you didn't have to teach other men to be so. You have eternal life, but you're not part of the kingdom proper. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you know what's the only way that that will stop for some people? You. You're the only ones. There's people asking you questions. I've had people all week. There's people they're desiring the truth and they're asking you questions. If I can be a help, I'll be glad to do it. But they're desiring help from you. We need to prepare our lives. Would you pray with us? Our Heavenly Father and God, so thankful, Father, for this day's Torah portion. We thank you, God, so much that you and your sovereignty have caused it to fall on what this country calls New Year's Eve. Father, we realize that we're starting a new year, and the practice of many people is to start with resolutions and how they're going to change their life. Help us, Father, to resolute in our heart that we're going to love our brother as ourself and love you with all our heart, mind, and soul. I ask you, Heavenly Father, as events begin to unfold right before our eyes, that we be not ignorant of what you're doing and what you're orchestrating in these last days. We know, Heavenly Father, that this cannot go on, what's taking place, and that your judgment is coming. But we pray for our brothers and our sisters, Father, because we love them and we care for them. Father, help us to see in Scripture what you want us to share. Father, we may be like Peter and John. We may not have silver and gold, but what we have, help us, Lord, to be willing and open to give that to everybody that wants it. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to use us for your honor and your glory, and we'll thank you and praise you for what you do in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Folks, so appreciate you, and God bless you. Again, I want to thank everybody. This is the close of our fiscal year, too, in our ministry. And it's been just a wonderful thing. The Lord has so blessed our ministry, and I think he's getting ready to use us in an even greater way. So again, I want to thank you and continue to pray that God use everything. One note of good news, but also a prayer request. Vivian Gray, everybody knows Vivian. Her MS went into stage 2. She has received this new experimental treatment that seems to be helping some. And they've done other tests. And this Tuesday, they will tell her whether or not her heart can stand the chemo that they're going to have, that she's going to have in order for her life to be saved. It's a very, very serious matter. So let's just pray that it's God's will, that he can do something. The doctors have already told her without the chemo, she can't last over 12 months. With the chemo, there's a good possibility she can last another 3 years. So please do remember to pray for Vivian, pray for her family. If it's God's will that she can take the chemo, great. But this is in God's hands. So God bless you, and we'll see everybody next week.